Take your Bibles this morning, and I would like to invite all of our attention to Acts chapter 10 as I hope to conclude our journey through this particular chapter as we deal specifically with the second manifestation of the gift of tongues. Acts chapter 10, and as you turn there, please consider the notes on the board to my left and to your right. Because in this portion of the book of Acts, we're going to see all six of these things transpiring. We're currently considering Peter's sermon, or Peter's public proclamation of God's word. God's word is to be preached if men and women, boys and girls, are going to be saved. God's word must be preached in order to feed and encourage and strengthen the people of God. That's how God has ordained it. That is the way God has chosen to make all of this Christianity work and work properly. And we do not have the right to modify that approach. We do not have the right to change the message. We do not have license to tell God this is no longer relevant in the 21st century. We have to find other more relevant means to communicate the truth. We do not have that right. We do not have that option. We do not have that business to do so. The public proclamation of God's word is the chief vehicle by which God calls sinners to himself. And behind the scenes in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see the outworking of God the Holy Spirit working in the lives of sinners by regenerating them, causing them to be quickened, being born again of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit giving these individuals a new mind, a new ability to see and to hear and comprehend, a new will, because God the Holy Spirit breaks those chains of bondage which is found in our own innate depravity. God the Holy Spirit does that gracious internal work of renewing us and regenerating us, quickening us. And then we're going to see the glad reception of the message, which is the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God as he works in conjunction with the preached word. Fourthly, we're going to see a manifestation, the second manifestation of tongues in the book of Acts. Then we're going to see believers' baptism following after conversion. And then we're going to see Christian fellowship that should normally follow the life of any true believer. So are you ready? Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all these things which he, Jesus, did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they, Israel and the Romans, slew and hanged on a tree. Him, the Lord Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him, the Lord Jesus, openly, not to all the people. He wasn't shown to Pilate, he wasn't shown to the Sanhedrin, but not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. Look at the pronoun, us, which means it was Peter, including his six brethren who were with him, were contemporaries, apparently, of the resurrection of Christ, because he includes the pronoun us, including the six brethren, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And I gave you a verse from the Gospel of John last week to prove that. And the Lord Jesus commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him, meaning to the Lord Jesus, gave all the prophets witness. Now Peter makes an allusion to the Old Testament. That through his name, through the name of the Lord Jesus, and you may want to underline this, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, beloved, watch. While Peter yet spoke these words, Peter didn't have a chance to give an altar call. Peter didn't have a chance to say, please repeat the sinner's prayer after me. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision. And you may want to mark in your Bible those six Jewish brothers who came along with Peter, which believed, were astonished. Why were they astonished? As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. and on the side of your margin put the word Acts 2. For they heard them speak with tongues, and notice this, when they spoke in tongues, what was coming out of their mouth? They simply magnified God. It wasn't a jibber jabber. There's no implication here for the need of an interpreter. So I draw the conclusion that these Gentiles were given the ability, I can't be maybe dogmatic on this, but your pastor takes the position that these Gentiles in all likelihood was given the ability to either speak Aramaic or to speak Jewish, Hebrew, a language not known to them. But they spoke in tongues. Now, if they spoke in the same language that Peter was speaking, what is the actual miracle? There would be no miracle. But they spoke in tongues, no need for an interpreter, and whatever they spoke about, the Holy Spirit said, the summation of what they spoke was the magnification of God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water? Now watch this, I gotta turn my page. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Just like we have received the Holy Ghost. Now notice this. And Peter commanded them. The pronoun them refers to Cornelius, his family, his servants, and every Roman soldier under his command who was in that home that day. We find one example of a complete household conversion. He commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then notice, then prayed they, the pronoun they refers to the them of the first part of verse 48. Those converted Gentiles prayed Peter to tarry or to stay or to fellowship for certain days. Well, look at the board. There's all six of them. The preaching of God's word, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching of the word, the glad and gracious reception of the message, as some of you have recently tasted for yourself. But in this case, the manifestation of tongues for a reason, for a purpose. Then believers' baptism, and then in suit, Christian fellowship. What are we doing different today outside of manifesting the spiritual gift of tongues? We are to preach. We call upon God the Holy Spirit to give comfort and aid and assistance to the preaching of the word, right? The sinner gladly receives the word. You, as God's children in this church, hopefully are gladly receiving the message and the lesson for your own spiritual encouragement. And do we not have Christian fellowship? Well, beloved, continuing once again with Peter's message to the house of Cornelius, please consider this morning now verse 42 as we continue the exposition. And he commanded us. This is Peter's sermon. We're still in the center of Peter's sermon, his words to the house of Cornelius. And he, the Lord Jesus, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained or chosen of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Peter tells his audience, as well as ourselves, that the risen Christ commanded the apostles to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was ordained or chosen by God the Father to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Now, for those of you who are curious, look at the last phrase in verse 42 where it says the quick and the dead. The word quick refers to those who were saved, those who have been quickened, Ephesians 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, and John chapter 3, referring to being born again or born from above. And the dead refers to those who are lost. Maybe you didn't know that expression that's found in the scriptures. The quick and the dead, those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Adam. So this morning, if you're a child of God, I can refer to you as the quick or one of the quickened ones. you have been made alive in Christ. If you're here this morning and unfortunately you remain in your grandfather Adam, I can refer to you as those dead in sin. Those are biblical terms. So Jesus is going to be the judge of the quick and the dead. When Jesus judges his people, he will judge them, my dear friends, not for sins committed. Your sins were judged in Christ on the cross, past, present, and future transgressions. All sins. That was a total salvation package. Your judgment before Christ will determine the rewards you will receive for faithful service rendered unto the Master. Now, for the lost, unfortunately, their judgment will determine the degree or the level of torment in hell in relationship to the light given to that individual and the light rejected. Now, dovetailing our current series on the gospel, does it really matter? I believe Peter verifies that the public proclamation of the gospel truly does matter. It is a command. Look at verse 42. Jesus commanded us to preach and to testify. So I find this particular time in God's sovereignty where I do all of my studies and I bring these different topics and these different series, I find it amazing how in God's own providence, some of these series seem to dovetail and complement the other. Are we not doing a series on the actual Lord's Day, the gospel? Does it really matter? Well, lo and behold, here Peter kind of verifies that it does matter. Well, why does it matter? Well, Christ commanded us both to preach and to testify. And so it does matter. It is a command. Just like to study the Bible and search the scriptures, and we also saw at the end of Acts 10, Peter commands these Gentile converts to be baptized. It was not an option. Baptism is not an option. You don't pray and think about following the Lord in believer's baptism if you are a true convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands them to be baptized. So even baptism is a command. You will also find out in the scriptures that repenting and believing the gospel is also a command. Wow. So this preaching of the gospel business, it does really matter. It is serious. Notice now in verses 37 all the way through 46, this entire gospel message was also that which the Old Testament prophets wrote about and preached about during their earthly ministries and callings. Look at verse 43 now. Look at verse 43. To him, the Lord Jesus, gave all the prophets witness. Wow. Now, those of you who have read your Old Testament, you may not find these words exactly, but Peter, under divine inspiration, is going to tell us what is the summation of the Old Testament prophets, their writings, and their warnings. To him gave all the prophets witness, now get this, that through Christ, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Preacher, are you saying that when I read Genesis to Malachi, the entire, all of those books, if you were to boil it down to its very kernel, its very essence of essence, the Old Testament prophets, Moses and Samuel, Isaiah, all the prophets, everything I find in the Old Testament can be boiled down and condensed or simply freeze-dried down to a nugget that says that if any would take the name of Christ and believe in his name, they would receive the remission of sins. According to Peter, that's what he says under divine inspiration. That's how Brother Luke records it in verse 43 of your text. And if you believe that Brother Luke was a faithful writer of the narrative of his book, let alone his gospel, and if you take the position that Luke wrote under divine guidance and superintendence of God the Holy Spirit, we're stuck with verse 43 that tells us that the entire embodiment of the Old Testament prophets boils down to whosoever believeth in him, those who put their trust and faith in his name and his veracity and his work and who he claimed it, that he is and was, you would receive the remission of sins. Are you ready to take a little journey? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to look at some very familiar verses. And when I came across that verse that says, whosoever believeth in his name, my mind began to do a little bit of clickety-click. Let me read to you, as you take your eyes and scan the very pages of God's Word, and as I read them in our audience, I just want to take a few moments of our precious time here this morning to let these words just kind of resonate, just kind of hang in the air, and fall upon our hearts and minds. Look at John 3:16. Ready? Here is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, who was a lost member of the Sanhedrin, who would eventually believe on him and would eventually show Jesus a lot of respect in his burial with Joseph of Arimathea. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now watch, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. We were already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You pick up on that phrase in verse 16? That whosoever believeth in him? It sounds just like Acts 10:43. And according to Brother Luke, and according to Brother Luke quoting Peter's message to the house of Cornelius, this is the body, this is the summation of the Old Testament prophets. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, who was also graciously saved that day. Referring to the well and referring to having water drawn from the well as he's dealing with this Samaritan woman. She's looking at real live water. He's looking at a heart issue. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at the opening line. Whosoever drinketh. So apparently, as far as Jesus is concerned, and as far as the New Testament is concerned, and as far as this preacher is concerned, drinking and believing are used interchangeably when it comes to preaching the gospel. When we tell a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can also use the imagery of going to a glass of cool water to thirst, to quench one spiritual thirst. Drinking that water is synonymous to believing in Christ. To drink means to believe, and to believe means to drink or to partake. Turn now to John chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20. We're just looking at this beautiful phrase, whosoever believeth. And beloved, a Calvinist should not be afraid of that expression. Normally, those on the opposite end of this Calvinist slash Arminian debate normally throws the phrase, whosoever willeth, back at us. We're not afraid of the expression. I believe in whosoever will. The question is not the whosoever. You know what the real stumbling block? Willeth. Is the sinner willing to come to Christ? By nature, he's not willing. Well, then who makes the sinner willing to come? God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit makes that person willing to come, they become one of the whosoevers. I have no problem with whosoever. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, my friends. Just let these words resonate in your mind, beloved. Let them sink. Those of you who have recently tasted of the well of salvation, those who have recently tasted from the table of heaven's bounty, oh, my dear child of God, let these words sink into your soul like an anchor. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John tells us he did not write everything that Jesus really did. But these are written. These 21 chapters and everything contained in them are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life, everlasting life, through his name. This sounds just like Acts 10:43. Notice, in Acts 10:43, whosoever believeth in his name, what does verse 31 say? That ye might believe that Jesus, is that not his name? Is the Christ, is that not a title? The Son of God, is that not a title? So my dear friends, verse 31 tells us that through the public proclamation of the gospel, we invite men and women and boys and girls to come to Jesus, but they got to be told that Jesus is not just a good man or a good prophet or some miracle worker. He is the Christ and he is the blessed Son of the living God. That's who must be communicated. Not a flimsy Jesus. Not a pacifying Jesus. But the very God creator himself is to be portrayed. But beloved, do you look at verse 31 again, that believing ye might have life through his name. Life. The sinner who remains in his grandfather Adam, though he is alive when it comes to his five senses, though he is alive with his depravity in his sin nature, though he lives and dwells in his sin freely because he enjoys it, and he's willing even at times to suffer the consequences of that sinful nature, he is dead before God. He has no life in him spiritually. He has no desire and no capacity to reach out to God and cry unless God the Holy Spirit makes the first move and works that wonderful work of grace in the heart of the sinner, whereby the sinner begins to become thirsty and hungry after righteousness. And when Christ is fully portrayed, then their sinner goes to the well of salvation and takes of that water, drinks, and has and possesses eternal life. Look at Romans 10. Put this verse down. Oh, beloved, let the truth of God's word sink. Just like pouring water on a plant and you watch that water be absorbed into the ground, let these precious words of God resonate and soak into your soul. Look at Romans 10:11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That is a direct quote of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Whoa, we have proof that Acts 10:43 really means what it says, when it says that the Old Testament prophets, their entire summation of their preaching was that whosoever would believe on the Messiah would have everlasting life, or the remission of their sins. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, Jew and Greek, is rich unto all Jew and Greek that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. That sounds like Acts 10:43. That whosoever believeth in his name shall be saved. Whoa. Beloved, as a child of God, you ought to be sitting here this morning reveling and glorying and boasting, not in you, but in the great God who has devised this great scheme of salvation. And he has chosen to include you into his scheme by making you the recipients of his grace. When there is nothing in us to cause God to be turned to us. Heaven choosing to smile on those who are rebellious. The well of salvation with the lid tossed open for those of us who spurned his name. And the table of heaven to be finely fancied out with every dainty and heavenly delight, and God to tell you and I to come to the table with no price and nothing in your hand. Wow. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. And beloved, this is no, we're not going to exhaust all the verses that has the whosoever in it. Look at 1 John 5:1. Look at the first statement. Whosoever believeth. And look at, have you noticed in all the verses that we've looked at, the word believeth ends in the Old English E-T-H, which means it's an ongoing faith. We don't speak in reference to the past. Oh, I believe way back yonder. No, are you still believing today? Are you still trusting today? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Catholic Church will tell you that no man has the assurance nor the guarantee of heaven. Not even a Catholic priest will tell you he's assured of heaven. My Bible tells me that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born, present reality. You've been quickened. And everyone that loveth him that begat love him also that is begotten of him. Look at verse 4. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. See? There's your perseverance. That's the guarantee that you may stumble and bumble. You may get scraped and bruised. You may even have a few broken spiritual bones. But my dear child of God, you may hobble and limp. But you will stretch that yellow line at the finish line when you go from here and when you go to glory. You will stretch and break that line that says finished. Well done. Whosoever is born of God, they overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What is your victory? Our faith. Our faith. Wow. I'll give you one more. Revelation 22. I just felt the need to share these verses, my dear friends. Hopefully you don't find this too much of a stretch on your minds here this morning. But I did want to share this with you just to encourage you, just to kind of lift your souls. Maybe you're here this morning and, you know, you've had a rough week. Maybe you've had doubts and fears. Well, my dear child of God, I'm here in the best of the means that I can offer to you just to encourage you and to strengthen you and to show you what great salvation you have. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. You are the Bride. You are the body of Christ. You are the church of the living God. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. We tell the world, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, whosoever, let him come. Let him take of that life. Let him take of that water. And you do so freely. And all that I can say is hallelujah. How much does God have to say it to convince you? The Spirit and the Bride, God the Holy Spirit and the Church of the Living God come together in unison, and we tell the world through the public proclamation of the gospel, which you support through your tithes and offerings to those missionaries who are in the gap where you cannot go, that's where they're at. The Spirit and the Bride, the Spirit and the Church tell the world, you come. He that hears, those who hear and respond to the gospel, they say, come. Let him that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Without works, without payment, without price, without deed, you come. And beloved, that is the message of the church. And guess what? In some Christian circles this morning, that message is no longer popular. That message has been replaced by something else. We got to make the church more relevant. We have to make Jesus into something different to make him more appealing and more palatable for the 21st century post-modern thinking mind. Well, beloved, let's return now to Acts 10. If I go a few minutes over my normal time, hopefully you won't judge me too severely. Thank you. Are you ready for this? You want to see the boom-bang conversion? While Peter yet spoke these words, verse 44, God the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. We have no right to change the message, and we have no right to minimize nor remove the message. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, those six other Jewish brothers, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they, Peter and his six compadres, heard them, the house of Cornelius, all converted, speak or utter with another language, and they magnify God. Peter's six companions were totally blown off their innate, stubborn prejudices towards the heathen Gentiles. Now, can you imagine how these Jews felt? Up until this point, even in Peter's mind, it took a vision on the part of Cornelius with an angel, and a part of a vision given to Peter by God on top of the rooftop, to finally mold Peter's thinking that a Gentile could be saved without going through a door of Judaism with circumcision and the ceremonial law and the dietary laws. Can you imagine how God simply just racked and shook the very foundation of these six other Jewish men who still had this innate, stubborn prejudice that people like this just can't be saved unless you go through the door of Judaism and you abide by the law? While Peter is preaching, God the Holy Spirit doesn't need anyone's permission. God the Holy Ghost just comes upon that entire household, and each member who was there under the sound of Peter's preaching was automatically quickened, converted, saved, justified, and ushered into the kingdom of God. And they may have lifted up their hands and they began to utter, possibly in an Aramaic or in the Hebrew tongue, the magnificence of God. And those Jewish men just stood there and were totally knocked off their socks. God had shaken their world. And then look at even Peter's statement. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? God had Peter nailed to the wall. Peter could go no further but to say what he said in verse 47. Peter's asking these six Jewish brothers, "Any of you here willing to gainsay against the God of heaven and forbid baptism to any one of these? They have received the like gift as we did back in Acts 2. Are any one of you that bold, that brash, that bold, that stubborn, that stupid, that foolish to question what God just did?" That's what he's saying. They were forced to hold their peace. Now, this idea of the speaking of tongues in verse 46, go back to 1 Corinthians 14:22. And notice how this ties in. How was God going to convince the Jews of that day, of that era, who had that mindset that Gentiles were unsavable, unwinnable, you leave them be? What sign do you think that God was going to manifest, which I think he does in Acts 10 here, that would show to the Jewish world, the believing Jewish world, that first mother church there in Jerusalem, that Gentiles were savable? It had to have been the gift of tongues. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:22. "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." These were believing Jews who did not believe Gentiles were savable. Well, what outward sign was God going to give his people that he prophesied way back in Isaiah 28, that men of other tongues would speak to my people? But prophesying, which I'm doing right now, the public preaching of God's word, serveth or ministereth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. You're all believers here this morning. And so you are to be ministered by the public proclamation of the scriptures, feeding you spiritually that you may grow in grace. We don't need signs and wonders to confirm the scriptures, nor the veracity or the integrity of the scripture. Nor do we need signs and wonders to make real anyone's profession of faith, as some even claim today. But I believe the gift of tongues was manifested in this situation, as we go back to Acts 10 and verse 46. It was manifested for this main reason. Who are the ones being convinced that certain people are now savable? It wasn't the Gentiles that needed to be convinced. It was unbelieving, believing Jews. God's people, who still had this innate Old Testament baggage that Gentiles were pigs and dogs and unsavable. And in Acts 10, God takes Peter, who had the keys, he walks up to the very door of a Gentile home, opens the door, walks in with the gospel, preaches the gospel, God the Holy Spirit works with the preaching of the word, falls upon these individuals, instant conversion, the entire household, an entire household converted. And they utter tongues, magnifying God. No interpreter needed. And then in closing, verses 47 to 48, Peter says, "Can any man forbid them to be baptized?" I can just see Peter. Any one of you so bold now as to say that heaven's on the wrong track? Maybe we need to jump on that proper track. Look at verse 48. And verse 48 here sounds no different than what you find in Acts 2:42, when the 3,000 souls on Pentecost were saved, baptized, and they enjoined themselves to the body with apostolic teaching, apostolic fellowship, and in prayer and in breaking of bread. What do you find kind of hinted in verse 48? Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Okay, well, there's believers' baptism. Baptism follows conversion. Okay. Then pray these saved Gentiles that, "Peter, would you stay with us certain days?" What do you think they did during those certain days? Amen. They fellowshipped. And they got instructed. Wow. Let me ask you a very redundant question from the pulpit. Does that sound anything different than what we're doing in the 21st century? Outside of speaking in tongues for a sign. Public proclamation. We pray and seek God the Holy Spirit to give assistance to the word. There is to be that glad reception. That's the word found there in Acts 2:42. And they that gladly received this word were baptized. No one comes into heaven kicking and screaming, I don't want to be saved, but here I am. No, you gladly come. Manifestation of tongues for a reason, and I believe I try to explain that to you in Acts 2 and Acts 10. We got one more to be seen, Acts 19. You find believers' baptism following conversion, so infants were not here. Those of your paedal baptizing brethren, Lutherans, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, will somehow try to convince you that there were infants in the household. It's not there. An infant cannot hear the gospel in order to respond to the gospel. But that's a side issue. But believers' baptism did follow, though, after conversion. And then you find this concept of fellowshipping together. And as Brother Tuttle mentioned, the instructing of the sheep and possibly the establishment of a local church. Who's to say that that local church there in Caesarea didn't meet in Cornelius' household? He had the means and the wherewithal to house a church in his home. Well, beloved, I hope that this journey in Acts 10 was a real profitable one. I hope that you've enjoyed it. But there is an example of an entire household, just like Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Three households, every member converted right on the spot. Can't happen. Let's pray. Father, again, we stand amazed at the wonder of your grace and the wonder of this great plan of salvation. Lord, I pray that these words were just to be an encouragement to your people who are here this morning, that they would just bask and revel in glory in what you have done and what you've accomplished for us all. In Christ's name, amen.